Pray together. Father, we praise your name together today. We think about the works that you have done, both the things that we find in the scriptures and the ways that you have worked in our own life. And Lord, we praise you. We praise you for what you have done, for what you are doing, and for what you are going to do. And Lord, as we gather together here in this place, as we seek you together, we pray, Lord, that you would bless this effort, this time, that you would gladly receive our worship. Lord, we pray that you would remove all distractions from us, that you would take away every hindrance, that you would move in us, that we would be equipped to lay aside every weight by the work of your Spirit. Lord, that we would actively seek to know you because you have made yourself known to us in Christ. Father, we confess that we are sinners, that we are undeserving of your love and your grace and your affection toward us, and yet, Lord, you freely give it to us because of what Christ has done. And so, Lord, we rest in that forgiveness today, the forgiveness that was given to us in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we love you, not as we should, but we do. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our love. As we come to the scriptures today, Father, please speak to us today, that Christ would be glorified in our hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 is where we will be today. And we have come, at last, to the fulfillment of the sign that the Lord promised to Moses. In Exodus 3:12, when Moses was keeping his father-in-law's flocks, the Lord appeared to him in a bush that was on fire but not consumed. And he told him, you're going to go back to Egypt and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses had excuse after excuse after excuse. And the Lord said to him, this will be a sign to you that my people will come and they will worship and serve God on this mountain. And now after the Exodus, after traveling through the wilderness, we now come to that mountain. And you may have noticed over the last couple of weeks when I have referenced this mountain, I have pronounced it Sinai, and most of you have never heard it pronounced that way. I am a stickler for trying to be biblical in my pronunciations, and that is the actual pronunciation. The Hebrew pronunciation is Sinai. And so it's okay if you say Sinai. I'm not going to get on to you, but I've had some people come to me and say, why are you saying it like that? And I just wanted you to know, that's why. Because that's the proper pronunciation of it, but it's okay. You can still say Sinai. I'm not going to be mad at you, okay? And one of the things that is remarkable to me is that when we come to chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, we're going to read some things that make God seem very terrifying, because God is very terrifying. But what we find in Exodus 19 is God's grace. That's what we find here. Because what we're going to see is that amidst the proclamation of God's law, amidst the preparation for his presence and the appearance of his glory, we see repeatedly that the Lord cares for his people deeply. Remember, these are people who have not been obedient thus far. After the Lord brought them out of Egypt, after the Lord destroyed the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, it didn't take long before the Israelites started to grumble and complain and whine because they did not have faith in God. They had seen what he could do. They had seen what he had done. And yet they still chose to test God. And so they were not deserving in any way of God's affection and protection over them. And yet, he still shows it to them because God shows grace to his people. And if you're unfamiliar with that word, maybe you've been in church a really long time and you always hear people say grace, 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 grace. You never really understood what it means. It essentially means God's unmerited favor. It's not that God just chooses to ignore sin, but it's that God actively chooses to show favor to those who do not deserve it. And so while we should take great comfort in the fact that we will see the grace of God on full display in this chapter, we should also recognize that the holiness of God is not something to be considered lightly. It's not. We talk about the holiness of God sometimes in terms that are very flippant. God's holy. And we just kind of just throw it out there without really considering the magnitude of that statement. Because what we'll find today is that God's holiness breaking out against sin is deadly. And it's inescapable. It's inescapable. We're going to see that as Israel prepares to worship and serve God in this mountain, that they are told, you may not even touch it. And if someone touches it, they must be put to death. And if someone touches it and they must be put to death, you better not touch them, because the holiness of God will break out against you as well. And so when we think about and talk about the holiness of God, we should recognize it as being very weighty and significant. And so what we're going to see is that as the Lord enters into a covenant with Israel here at this mountain, he commands obedience to his word. He commands obedience, not obedience unto salvation. We need to make sure we understand this. I've heard it taught, well, in the old covenant, you had to obey your way into heaven. And in the new covenant, you're forgiven. That's the difference. That's how people have often talked about this. And that's not true. Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And no one there is not some nuanced term that means, well, most people. It means literally no one. No one comes to God except through Christ. Anyone who has ever been saved has been saved through the covenant of grace that we find in Jesus Christ. They were saved by either believing God in faith that it was to come, or responding to God in faith that it has already come. And so when we see God commanding obedience of Israel, we must recognize that the command for obedience is not obedience so that they will be saved. It is obedience so that they will experience the blessings of his covenant. That is why, as you read through the Old Testament, our adult Sunday school class has been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and now 1 and 2 Kings, and they are rapidly approaching being cast off into exile because of their disobedience. They have forsaken obedience to God's law, and as a result, God is going to kick them out of the promised land, because that is a blessing that is given for obedience to the covenant. Does that make sense? As we approach this text today, I want to make sure that I say this very clearly. Obedience does not save you, because you cannot obey. You cannot do what is right. It is literally impossible. You might be able to go a day without sinning, maybe even a week without sinning. You probably can't, but I'm going to be charitable and say maybe you can. But you've already sinned, and you will sin again. You cannot maintain perfect obedience from the day of your conception until the day of your death. And so thank God for his grace in Christ, because it is only by that grace that we find salvation. And so with all of that being said, let's look together at Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look first at the first 6 verses, where we find a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. If you got a bulletin on your way in or picked up a sermon listening guide from the back table, you will see we have 3 points this morning, and that is our first one, a kingdom of priests. And so let's read together Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1, where we find this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Israel has been wandering for about 3 months since they left Egypt. They've been walking through the wilderness for about 3 months. So that's 3 months of manna, 3 months of having no home, 3 months of not knowing where the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire will lead them the following day. And they have come now to the mountain. And Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God. And from there, God speaks to him. So Moses goes up to this mountain, the same mountain he was on when the Lord came to him the first time. And he thinks to himself, this is where the Lord is, and so I will go to where the Lord is. And so he goes up, and the Lord speaks to Israel through Moses. And he tells them a few things. First, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. So he opens with a reminder about the works that he has done. Again, as we have looked at God's work in bringing Israel out of Egypt through the plagues, through the parting of the sea, through the destruction of Egypt's armies, we have seen over and over again that the Lord says that he is doing these things that all the world may know. And all the world includes the people of Israel, his people. And so he opens by saying, you have seen what I have done. And he lists both the negative and the positive. And when I say negative and positive, I mean in the sense of both the destructive and the helpful. Because he has destroyed Egypt. So when he says, when you have seen what I have done to Egypt, he is saying, you have seen how my mighty power has broken out against those wicked people and utterly destroyed them. And then he says, and you have also seen how I have borne you on eagle's wings. Now, the Lord does not literally carry Israel through the wilderness on eagle's wings. It is a figure of speech intended to convey that the Lord has brought them through the wilderness, soaring above any sort of trouble. Now, that's an interesting way of speaking, because as we know, Israel has repeatedly complained and grumbled because they thought, well, we're in trouble. We have no water. We have no food. Oh no, there's a foreign nation who has come to attack us. And so in their minds, they're thinking, we have seen trouble. But what they need to remember is that if you are God's people doing what God has called you to do, there is no trouble that the Lord cannot work through and carry you over. Those very small things, having no food, having no water, it doesn't sound like a small thing, but in the work of the Lord, those are small things. The Lord says, it is as though I carried you over any kind of trouble and brought you here. And so he tells them, you have seen my works, and you should know my power and my love. You should know my judgment and my grace, because you have seen what I have done. And so then he says, brought you to myself. There's so much significance in that. Because one of the things that you find if you go back, and especially in this time period, and find all of these false gods that the peoples worshipped, one of the things that you see is that the people are constantly trying to get to their gods. They are trying to do things to attract their attention. They are trying to do things to say, hey, will you please come and do this for me? And here the Lord says, I have brought you to myself. It was not about Israel's effort that they came to the mountain. It was God's. He has brought his people to himself. And then he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So the Lord says to them, hey, we're going to have a covenant, and you are going to keep it. And if you keep it, you will be my treasured possession. Now, I want you to notice something here. The Lord calls them to obedience before he gives them any of the particulars. You notice that? The Lord doesn't lay out for them all of what is required and then say, does that sound good to you? He says, I'm going to tell you what you have to do, and you are going to do it. And if you then do, if you do it, you will have the blessings of the covenant. But he doesn't lay it out. It's kind of like someone who comes to you and says, hey, listen, I got to tell you something, but you got to promise not to be mad. Well, I don't know what you're about to say. Like, you might tell me you just ran over my mom with a bus. That's not, I'm going to be mad about that. Sorry, Mom. And so the Lord is telling them, commit yourself to obedience before you know what you must obey. But I want you to notice one other thing. Even though God's position as the God of all things demands obedience, regardless of what is required, the Lord brought Israel to himself before he gives them his word to obey. He does the work of bringing them to himself before he says, now you obey. He could have brought them out of Egypt, and there on the far side of the Red Sea, he could have said, obey and you'll find me eventually. No. He brings them to himself before he calls them to obedience. This is important for us because apart from the work of God in drawing us to himself and revealing himself to us, obedience is not possible. It's not possible. And so he tells them, if you obey and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that God has a special affection and favor for his people. You may have heard it said that God loves everybody just the same. He loves everybody just the same. You may have said that. And that is true in a sense. God's love for the world shows in his common grace toward all people. But his love for his people is distinct, and it is different. In the same way that I freely tell all of you that I love you, and I mean that. But when I tell my wife that I love her, that is a different thing. I do not love you in the way that I love my wife. And you shouldn't want me to. If you do, that's wrong. The Lord loves his people differently than he loves the whole world. That's important for us to know. Because his love for us is his love for his son. That's the truth. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to us. And so when he looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of his son. And so he goes on and he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So a part of being God's treasured possession is that they're going to be this so-called kingdom of priests, this holy nation. The idea behind this is that they are going to be the ones who are bringing the message of the one true God to all the world. They are going to stand as a beacon for the one true God. Their very existence is a testimony that Yahweh is the one true God. And so in the same way that the role of the priests is to facilitate the worship of God, the role of God's people is to carry out that message. That's the whole concept here. And so they are to bring that message and live it out in such a way that shows it to be true. This is an important part of it. Throughout Israel's history that we find in the Old Testament, they often are giving lip service. They are often saying, yes, we believe that Yahweh is the one true God. And then they are doing whatever they want and living without fear of his judgment or his wrath, because they don't really believe that. Living it out, living in accordance with the truth of the gospel, is a part of proclaiming the gospel. You can't say Jesus Christ is the only way to God while you go to a Muslim temple every week. It just doesn't work. That's what Paul was conveying to the Corinthians when he was saying, look, idols aren't real, but when you go to an idol worship service just because you get good food there, you are conveying the wrong message to the world. You are telling the world this kind of worship is okay, and it's not. Peter expounds on this over in 1 Peter chapter 2, revealing that this mantle ultimately is passed to the church. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Sound familiar? And then he says this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why has God made us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession? Why? Because he thinks you're special? You deserve to be happy? No. Because he has called us to a mission, to go and to tell. This proclamation is a unity of the message of what God has done and the witness of our lives bearing that out. This is why I stressed in the introduction the importance of maintaining separation between where our salvation hope is found and what our works accomplish. Because these two things are essential for us. James tells us, faith without works is dead. It's not real. It's not living. But you're not saved by your works. In other words, the work of Christ in us produces fruit. Living trees produce fruit. Dead trees do not. If you plant a tree and you say, this is an apple tree, but it's really a magnolia tree, you're not going to get any apples out of it. You're just not. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It's just not going to happen. And so, we should recognize the same thing in people. Just because someone says to you, I am a Christian, if they are not a live tree that bears good fruit, the strong likelihood is that they're not. That's just the reality that we must reckon with. A person with zero interest in obedience to the Word of God is likely not a genuinely saved person. And we find the root of this all the way back in Exodus 19, where the Lord calls Israel to obedience so that they can be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests who can go and tell the whole world about the one true God. These words are what Moses is to convey to Israel as they undergird what comes next as we walk through the book of Exodus, which is the giving of God's law. But before that, the Lord is going to again meet Moses on the mountain. And the people of Israel must prepare themselves for that. And so that's what we find in verses 7 through 15. We find consecration. Consecration. So let's look together Exodus 19, starting in verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So Moses comes down from the mountain. So he went up the first time. He comes down and he tells the people, this is what the Lord has said. Again, there are no specifics about what they must obey. But all the elders of Israel say, we will do what the Lord commands. And so Moses goes back up the mountain to convey to the Lord what the people have said. And so the Lord says, 3 days from now, on the third day, I'm going to come down. I'm going to meet you on this mountain. And so go down and consecrate the people. Consecrate has to do with preparation. And so they are to go and prepare. And we find several things being done to prepare the people for God to come down to the mountain. We've already seen the first one, the communication of God's word. So Moses goes and tells them, this is what the Lord has said. Another aspect of their preparation is the commitment to obedience. They must commit themselves to obey the word of God. Whatever he tells them to do, they must do. And so then he gives them instructions. He says, you must wash your clothes. The idea here is this symbolic removing of uncleanliness. Now, folks, they will never get their clothes clean enough to go into the presence of God. Because it's not really about getting their clothes clean enough. In the same way that being baptized does not truly remove sin from you. It's a symbol, it's a reminder of the fact that we are unclean and God is clean. We are wicked and he is holy. There is a layer of filth that is on us and in us that keeps us separated from the Lord. And then he says, mark off separation around the mountain. Build a barricade of sorts. Don't let anyone touch the mountain, whether a man or an animal. Because anyone who touches the mountain must die. And the Lord specifies that whatever is going to be passed to them that necessitates their death by them touching the mountain after the Lord comes down can be passed to anyone else who touches them. And so they must be killed from a distance. They must be stoned to death. And I'll be honest with y'all, my brain has been struggling this week, and when I came across the fact that it said stoned or shot, it took me a really long time to figure out that they meant with arrows. It took me way longer than I'm proud to admit, because I just kept staring at it going, shot with what? But it means shot with arrows. The idea is being killed from a distance because you can't touch them. Because whatever happens to them that causes their death, that sin can transfer to you. Remember the idea of leaven and how when they are to celebrate the Passover, they must remove all leaven from their homes. Remember that? And we talked about how Paul uses that leaven analogy in the New Testament to refer to sin in the church and says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, here we find in a very real sense that sin is transferable. The one man's sin can be passed to others, even though they themselves don't touch the mountain. They are interacting with one who has. So don't get too close to the mountain. Don't touch it, even the animals. If one of your oxen happens to break through the barricade and they walk up and touch the mountain, you better get your rocks, because it's got to die. And then there at the very end, Moses says to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, ladies, please don't hear this and think Moses is calling you inherently unholy. It's not what's happening. I believe the idea here has to do with distraction. Anything that pulls your focus away from the preparation to meet the Lord is something that you should avoid, even if it's something that is good. We're told in the New Testament, husbands and wives should not withhold marital relations from one another. That it is a good thing. And so there's nothing inherently wicked or wrong with contact between a husband and a wife. But this is a very serious thing that they are doing. They are preparing to meet the Lord at the mountain. And so Moses says, there is no time for anything else. Don't even go near a woman. Don't even tempt yourself with distraction. Focus on being consecrated, being prepared for what the Lord is doing. Now, the truth is, as I said before about their clothes, and this is true of all of it, even with these measures, the people of Israel were not cleansed enough to come into God's presence. They could avoid their wives for the next million years. They could wash their clothes over and over and over again. They could even use OxyClean. It doesn't matter. They will never be clean enough to come into the presence of God. But the beautiful thing about all of these is that we find them to be fulfilled in Christ. The people of Israel needed Moses to serve as their intermediary, to bring the Word of God to them. We no longer need that. The Word of God has been revealed to us in its fullness, given to us that we now know Him. Christ has perfectly obeyed for us. We don't need to wash our garments because we have the pure, righteous garments of Christ that have been given to us. He has washed us whiter than snow. We don't have to keep ourselves away from the presence of God at the mountain because Christ has come near to us. And we don't have to seek to avoid all possible distractions so that we will be at our holiest for the Lord, because the Holy Spirit lives within us, sanctifying us, continually making us more like Christ. All of these things have been granted to us by God in Christ. When we read this passage about the preparations that Israel had to make to meet God, you know what you have to do to meet God, Christian? Open your Bible. Pray. Gather with the body. You should probably wash your clothes before you come. But you don't have to go through special consecration rituals or anything like that. You can just come before the Lord. What a blessing it is to know that we have been given this free access. And that becomes even more stark when we see the next section where we find the terror of God's holiness. The terror of God's holiness. That's verse 16 through the end of the chapter where we find this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke, it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Imagine for a moment that you are an Israelite. The things that you have seen and experienced over the last year or so of your life, all of the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Egypt's armies, the 3 months in the wilderness, and then you come to this mountain, and after consecrating yourself and making preparation on the third day, all of a sudden, a thick cloud of smoke descends upon this mountain. And there's thunder and lightning such that you have never seen. And the air is filled with a deafening trumpet blast that just keeps getting louder and louder and louder. And as the smoke descends upon the mountain, it starts to come off of the mountain like a kiln, like something burning extraordinarily hot. And the smoke is just billowing off of the mountain up to the heavens. And the mountain is shaking violently. Now, imagine you're just a little old Israelite standing outside the barricade that's been put up around the mountain, and this is what you see. Be honest. Are you not filled with absolute terror at what you are seeing? I know that I would be. It's the most horrifying image that these people have ever seen in their entire lives. And this is their God. And this continues and continues. And Moses goes through and goes up to meet the Lord. The Lord has come down to the top of the mountain and he calls Moses up. We see this degree of separation there. The Lord comes down, but not all the way down. The intermediary still has to come up to meet the Lord where he is. Just as we said before about the Lord bringing Israel to himself before giving them the law, we also now know because that the Lord brought his people all the way to himself because there was no way that they would have ever been worthy to come into his presence. All of this imagery that they're seeing on the mountain, none of this is necessary. God does not move about in smoke and thunder and lightning. This is all imagery to show Israel God is altogether different from us. God is not like us. He is not a man that he should change his mind or lie or any of the things that we are given over to. Because the truth of the matter is, we now, having a better understanding of God through the revelation of his word, we understand that God is omnipresent. God was already there at the mountain. He was already there among the camp. He is everywhere at all times, forever and ever. And so there is nowhere that God is not. And so all of this, in a certain manner of speaking, is for show. To show Israel that there is separation there because of his holiness and our sinfulness. Remember, they can't even touch the mountain. That is how different we are from God. We are unable to even touch the place where he is dwelling. The Lord reiterates this in verse 21, where he tells Moses, go back down and warn the people. Don't even come to look. Because eventually, when we're exposed to something that makes us fearful, and nothing bad immediately happens, we eventually start to get less fearful and get a little bit more curious. And the likelihood is that some of these Israelites might want to come and take a peek. Maybe I can look up and catch a glimpse of God through the smoke. And he tells Moses, go down and warn the people, don't do that. And then he says, and then a little while they'll come up. And Moses says, no. You said no. It's almost as though the Lord was testing Moses. How much were you paying attention? How much were you really listening? So the Lord tells him to go down and bring Aaron. Because the truth is that the Lord would break out against them. I can think of nothing more terrifying than the Lord breaking out against me. The same God who utterly destroyed the armies of Egypt breaking out against me is a terrifying thing. We need to understand that our sinfulness literally has us on the verge, on the edge of judgment and wrath. It is only the grace of God that restrains it from breaking out against us. You see, we need to understand that in the sense that our sin separates us from God, it's not necessarily that we are only unworthy to come into his presence. That's definitely a part of it. But it's also because if we were in his presence, we would be destroyed. That separation that is there is partially for our good. Because apart from it, we would surely die. And so the Lord says, don't let them come near the mountain, lest I break out against them. He is protecting them from himself in this. Now we need to understand that this is not the Lord having a short temper. This is about the weight of God's holiness. I've used the analogy of the sun before, not the sun like, you know, my child, but the sun in the sky. From a distance, the sun is a good thing for us, right? It provides light, it provides warmth. Without it, we would all perish, right? It's necessary for life. It's a good thing. But if we were to get closer to the sun, what would happen? Our temperature would gradually increase until we died, because we cannot stand to be that close. And if we got even closer still, we would not just die, we would be utterly and completely annihilated. If you were to try to go to the surface of the sun, there's not really a surface, but you know what I'm saying. It is so hot that the molecules that hold you together would literally burst apart and you would just be gone. Utter and complete annihilation is what would happen. The holiness of God is similar. If we get too close to him in our uncleanliness, in our sin, we too would be annihilated. Just God's presence at the top of the mountain was sufficient enough to merit the death of any man or animal that touched it. That's why we find them meeting God there at the mountain. Like I said, a degree of separation. And we see this often in the scriptures, in the Old Testament in particular, where men had to go up to meet God. They had to go up to meet him. It's a symbolic representation of our unworthiness. But in Christ, we find this separation removed because God has come down to us. In John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Brothers and sisters, it is an incredible thing to realize that we no longer have to go up to meet the Lord, because the Lord has come down to us. We no longer have to fear the holiness of God breaking out against us. We can go with confidence to the very throne of God, because Christ has cleansed us from all of our unworthiness, all of our uncleanness, all of our sin. That's what God has done for us. He has drawn us near in Christ. In the same way that he said that he brought Israel to himself there at Mount Sinai, he has brought us to himself in Christ, who lived a perfectly sinless life, never being stained with sin. But in his death, he took on our sins for us. And in him, we find salvation. And in exchange, he has given us his perfect righteousness, which now gives us that freedom to come into the holy presence of God with confidence that we will not be utterly destroyed. This is available to you today as we proclaim his excellencies from his word. And one of our pastors, either Pastor Michael or I, would love to share more with you after our gathering how you too can be saved. But for those of us who are in Christ, rejoice anew today that God has dwelt among us and we no longer fear the terrible mountain of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great love that you have shown to us in sending your Son, that we no longer must fear your presence, but that, Lord, we rejoice in your presence. We no longer must be afraid to touch the mountain, but we can joyfully, gladly, confidently come before your throne, because you have made us clean. You have consecrated us in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray today that our hearts would rejoice at this truth, that we would delight in Jesus. And Father, I pray for any who are here that don't know him, that today would be the day that you draw them to yourself, just as you drew Israel, just as you drew us. Give them a new heart and save them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.